Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Let's pray for a moment. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples. And he said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, that is an amazing prayer. And Lord, you traversed from eternity into time. You sent your Son into human flesh that we might be able to experience that, the reality of you being in us and our being in you. And Father, I pray that every one of us would experience that. It's an incredible thing to realize that human beings can be connected to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this manner. Thank you. This last week we heard from Dr. Ferguson about how the Holy Spirit has been sent out to take the work of redemption, which is the coming of Jesus into the world as a baby, the living of his perfect life, his dying upon the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, and to take these glorious historical events so that they become the defining events of each of our lives. And I do pray, as we pray every Sunday, that would be true of everyone in this room and for people all across this city as they gather to worship you and to worship the newborn King. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it is Christmas again. How did we get here? It just seemed like it was Christmas just yesterday. And now we are at Christmas 2017. And so you may come, even those of you who believe in Christ, and it still may be a bit of a mystery to you as to how a story like this, 2,000 years ago, could have relevance to human beings today. I mean, and if you're not a believer, you might say, well, it's a pretty story. You know, the story of a little baby being born in a manger, although that's not pretty at all because it was a cattle trough, and it was cold, and it was damp, and it was unsanitary. And so the Christmas cards make it look like a pretty picture. But it has that appearance, I think. I think we kind of sentimentalize it in the cards and some of the music. And it looks like a pretty story, a little baby being born in a little backwater town in Bethlehem, no place in an inn, and, you know, the Savior who grows up to be the Savior of the world. And you might say, well, you know, is it really true? Did it really happen? And if it did happen, you know, what could perhaps be its relevance for our lives today? There's another story that I also love, and Anna's been doing homeschooling with Tilly and Evie, and so I ask them every week what they've learned, and they've been learning all kinds of wonderful stories, but one of them that they've been reading is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. It's a very famous story. It's been made into a lot of movies, and so many of you know it, people in the East and the West. It takes place in Victorian England. There's this grumpy old guy, a very miserly man, by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. Even his name gives you a little bit of a sense of his character. And he's a miserly man. He has no interest in Bob Cratchit and his family. He's only interested in amassing wealth, and he's known as not the kind of guy that you would like to run into in the street. And it's on Christmas Eve. And if you know the story, he has this nightmare where there is the vision of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future, three ghosts that appear in the nightmare, and he is terrified. And of course, he awakens in the morning, and he's glad that it's only been a nightmare, it's only been a dream. And it awakens him, and he awakens to reality, and he recognizes what a miserable, miserly human being that he is. And suddenly, there's this wave of generosity and kindness that comes over him, and he wants to go out and spread holiday cheer and generosity and to care for Bob Cratchit and his family. It's a lovely story. He wakes up to reality. He has a second chance. But what I want to propose to you is that this story of the Christmas Carol is only a fictitious story, but that the story that was just read to you, and you could read the narratives in Luke and in Matthew, it isn't a fictitious story. It is a real story. It's a story that took place in space and in time. And it offers us something much more than a second chance. I mean, isn't it true that we need much more than a second chance? We'll come to New Year's shortly, and we make New Year's resolutions, but you know how that goes. Soon as we make them, they're broken just about as quickly. We find that second chances don't help us so much, that there is actually something that is deeply wrong with us that needs more than a second opportunity. And that's why this child came to Bethlehem, because we needed more than a second chance. We needed a deliverer. We needed a rescuer. And that's what we've been looking at all this fall as we have been making our way through the book of Romans. And what I pray is that maybe in a little bit way, like Ebenezer Scrooge, we would wake up to reality, the reality of the gospel that is being proclaimed in this entire season and in the text that you have just read. Actually, if you would go on in the book of Romans, you would come to Romans chapter 13. And Romans 13 actually gives that exhortation. It tells us to wake up. It says in verse 11, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And so one of the questions I want to put to you as we look at this text today, and that is, have you awoken to reality? Because that's what Romans is. Romans is a book about reality. It is the best description of reality that has ever been given in the human race. Or are you just kind of sleepwalking through life, not thinking very seriously about why am I here and where am I going and what is my purpose in life and what is all of this gathering and spending and everything all about? And so, have you woken up? We are celebrating, as you well know if you've been here, the 500th year of the Reformation. And in the 1500s, there was an entire civilization, all of Europe, that had gone asleep. They had lost the gospel.
They had forgotten the gospel. The established church had lost the gospel. And there were some men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli. They read the book of Romans and they woke up. And they discovered that it was the best description of reality that they had ever read. And it absolutely transformed them, and it transformed entire civilization. And we are here today because they woke up to the reality of Jesus and his saving work and his incarnation and in his perfect life and his death and his resurrection. Now again, what Romans does is it tells us what's wrong with us. And we've been going through that. And do you ever ask yourself the question, what's wrong with me? Some of you are married. Maybe you've had your husband or your wife say to you, you know, there's something wrong with you, and unless you get fixed, I'm going to leave. Some of you have heard that story. And so I want to ask you today, have you asked that question, what is wrong with you? You know, if I'm going back to the States very shortly, and I leave Tuesday, I'll be gone for a month. I'll miss all of you, but I'll be glad to be with my family. First time for Christmas in 10 years. And, you know, I'll begin driving again. And all of us have had the experience, if we've driven, of our car broken down. But I can promise you, if my car breaks down and I open the hood and I look inside, I can assure you, I have no clue. Doesn't make any difference how much I look and try to, you know, manipulate things in there. I can't fix it. I have no clue what the matter is. And you may be looking at your life and the problems of your life. And you may be saying, I know something's the matter. I have my resolutions, but I can't really fix myself. And so the book of Romans is designed to tell us what is wrong with us and what the remedy to the problem is. And so we've been looking and we've noticed in these first five chapters that he says that the problem is human sin. It's human rebellion. But here in chapter 5, he gives another layer to understanding what human sin is. And he says something that's really shocking. He says that actually our sin is also related to the fact that our parents sinned. Now you say, who are our parents? They are our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so what he is saying here in this passage is there's a certain sense in which God looks at the entire human race, and it's like he only sees two human beings. He sees Adam, and he sees Christ. And as we are sitting today, every one of us at this moment are either in Adam or we are in Christ. I mean, you know, maybe something that will give you a bit of an idea is one of the most famous stories in the Bible is the story of David and Goliath. And so these two armies, they decide that rather than just slaughtering each other and, you know, just shedding blood all over the battlefield, they select a representative for each of their varying tribes. And so the Philistines, they select Goliath, and he goes out to represent them. And then the Israelites choose this rather surprising young man, a boy by the name of David, who is actually in his own way a picture of Christ. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And they go out and do battle on the field. And whoever wins, their victory accrues to their team. I mean, you know, it's like football teams and baseball teams and things like that. There's a certain sense in which they win, in which we feel like we win. And so similarly, this passage teaches us that there were two, ultimately, on the field of human conflict, Christ and Adam. And it says that Adam fell, and that we actually all fell in Adam. But that the great message of Romans chapter 5 is that where Adam's sin abounded and was replicated to all of us, Christ and his work abounded all the more. Well, let's look at two or three things here. Again, what is the problem? And this new layer that Paul is giving. The problem is a biblical doctrine that we call original sin. And I know, indeed, some of us say, well, I didn't get a chance to vote on that. This doesn't make sense to me. How could it be that Adam's sin should actually implicate me? Well, there's an old movie. There's the only kind of movies that I can refer to are old movies. It's with Jodie Foster, and she has this famous line. She says, some things are true whether you believe it or not. And you may not believe that this is true, but this is what the Bible teaches. So the problem is a doctrine that we call original sin. And then he gives us the solution. It is Christ and his grace. And then he gives us three applications of Christ's solution. He says there are three effects of grace that deal with our debt, our death, and our disapproval. Do you get that? Let me say it to you again. The problem is original sin. The solution is Christ and his grace. The application is at three levels in all of our lives. Debt, death, and disapproval. You need to understand this. This is more important than anything you will learn in your history or your scientific books. So listen carefully to what Paul says in this passage. First of all, he gives us the problem, which is original sin. Did you see it in the passage? In verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses when the law was given. Even though the law hadn't been given, people still died. Even babies died. Even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What does this mean? What it means is that we live in the aftermath of a prehistoric ruin. It's in the memory traces. It's in the DNA. There's a sense in which we know that we are alienated from our Creator by our sin. All over the world, no matter how much the new atheists or whatever would like to obliterate the knowledge of God, people universally down through the ages believe in God. They believe there's some kind of sense of estrangement, something that's wrong. And so every society, every culture has its religions and its totems and its idols and its rituals and everything else, because we know intuitively that somehow something is wrong with the human race and that we are separated from the Creator who made us. And Romans teaches that there were an original couple, Adam and Eve. And I know, you know, that of course the questions get arisen about, you know, other ancestors and everything else about prehistoric people. I tend to think, you know, a lot like John Stott does on this, and that is that prior to Adam and Eve, there might have been what we would call Homo erectus, but only when it came to Adam was there Homo divinus. That is, when God breathed into two human beings his very life, and as it says in the book of Genesis, Adam became a living soul. And so again, we come back to the question again, what is the matter? And again, the problem that Paul lays out here is it is our own individual sin, but it is also the fact that we are actually born in sin because our lineage is in Adam. If you go to one of the Christmas stories, that is in the book of Luke, the author Luke actually traces the ancestry of those parents all the way back to Adam, to the beginnings of the human race. You might want to look at it. I believe it's in Luke chapter 3. But again, it underscores this point, that there is no human solution to the problem. We would like to think that there is. And again, there are all kinds of self-help books. And all of the movies, the Hollywood movies, they try to give you the sense that somehow you can save yourself, that within you there is this hero, that if it could just assert itself, you would be able to overcome your deep problems. I mean, probably during this Christmas season, children all across the world will watch the Disney movie Frozen. And what's the little girl in there? I can't remember her name. Who's the hero of Frozen? What's her name? Elsa. Elsa. Yeah. But you know, there's that famous song. I don't know the movie well, so you have to just bear with me, where she says something like, let it go, let it go, let it go. And basically, what is she doing? You know, it's the modern heroic story, that if this young girl can just, you know, assert herself and heroically stand against tradition and everything else. You know, we lift that up. We honor that as being something noble and everything else. But the question is what if you don't have the hero within? What if you're just a wimp inside? What are you going to do about your problems? And then even if you have that, is there any reason to believe that that will solve your problems or the problems of the human race? Isn't it just patently obvious that human assertion, human willfulness, human heroism in itself doesn't even begin to solve the problem, because it is almost always invariably motivated by self-assertion and self-promoting behavior. And so what is Paul doing here in Romans 5? He's taking us back to the very beginning. He's taking us to the first chapters of Genesis. And do you remember how Genesis begins? What is the first words of Genesis? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Wouldn't it be so good if in our culture and in our lives we would start that way, and we would say, in the beginning, God. And I would say that in many ways the reasons we have so much confusion about what marriage is, what sexuality is, what gender is, what humanity is because we don't go back to the first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, where He defines for us who He is and who we are and how human life is supposed to be lived. And so the very first words of Genesis are in the beginning God, and God makes vegetation and He makes animals, and then He makes human beings. And the story of Adam and Eve is the beginning of the sorry rebellion of man against his creator. And so all over the world we have these horrific things that are happening, whether it's ISIS or the bombing of families and people in Syria, and in our history of the 20th century, there was World War I and there was World War II, and it would seem that unless God intervenes, that there will ultimately be a World War III, from which it would be doubtful that the human race would ever be able to survive. And we read the newspapers, and all over the newspapers today in the Western world, there are stories of big executives and Hollywood moguls and so forth who are falling right and left and center because of their human sin. But we don't need to just think about these macro things. We have the micro examples of our own sin and failure. We just look at our own lives, and we look at the anxiety, and we look at the selfishness, and we look at the strained relationships that we have, and we realize again that there is something that is deeply wrong. And again, Paul says it's because there is this primordial ruin that began with Adam, and like the waves of the sea, it has come down to our own century, and it's come down to our own lives. And the marks of the fall are in everything. There was an author by the name of Alistair Payne, and he just gave this little anecdote. He said, you know, you book a vacation, and you go to a beautiful place, but you know, you find out there are the mosquitoes that keep you awake at night. And maybe you go there and you wake up in the middle of the night and you have a cough and a sore throat. And then you have a meal and you find out that you ate some dodgy seafood. And you wake up in the middle of the night and you're throwing up. And then you spend the last days of your vacation with a sense of foreboding, wondering what kind of problems might be awaiting you in your workplace or in your family. You get a pay raise. You buy a new computer. And you find out that actually there are viruses that attack your computer. You try to raise happy children, and yet you deal over and over again with their unhappiness. You take a walk, and you breathe the fresh air in the park, but you are weighed down as you talk with your husband or your wife about friends who were going through a divorce. What is all this about? Again, Paul says it is the result of sin and death that has reigned ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created. Alvin Plantinga, a great author, wrote a book. It's called Not the Way Things Are Supposed to Be. Now again, if you don't believe in God, if you just believe in just kind of that this world is just a product of some kind of accident, natural selection, you shouldn't be concerned about it. You would just like to say, well, this is just the way things are, so buck up and just get used to it. But most of us don't want to live in that kind of cold, heartless universe. We want to have a sense that there is a story that makes sense of our lives. And not simply a story that makes sense of our lives, but some kind of hope of deliverance. And that's what this gospel, that's what this story offers us. And so what is the problem? The problem is sin, but it's not just human sin. It's original sin that goes all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve. But what is the solution? Well, the answer is grace. And it's not, again, simply grace, but it's much more grace. The title of this message is called Much More. And I would just encourage you, as you read down through the passage that Linda read to you, underline every place where it says much more. I mean, it's like Paul just delights in saying it. He says it again and again and again. Yes, I've described human sin. Yes, human sin has abounded. But much more is the abounding grace of Jesus. Do you see it there? It says in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Look at verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then in verse 5, but the free gift is not like the trespass. But if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so he loves to say it. Yes, I've painted this very dark picture for you. But I want you to know that as sin abounded, grace did much more abound in Christ. And you should take that as encouragement. Some of you have suffered deeply from, you know, the ravages of sin. Maybe not your own, maybe the ravages of sin done to you. You may just sit here and think, I'm such a damaged person. I had this experience and I had this abuse in my life and I had these problems. And how could anything possibly trump all of that? And Paul says, there is something that can trump your own sin and even the sin against you. And it is the grace of the Lord Jesus. And where sin abounded, his grace does much more abound. I just pray that as some of you go away from this room at the end of this service, that you will just take those two little words and you will hide them in your heart. And all week long, you will meditate on them. That there is the much more of Jesus' grace that has been given to you that can actually redeem anything in your life, past, present, or future. But again, I want you to notice three things under this solution. He says two or three things. First of all, he makes it clear that man is special, that man is different from all the animals. He also says is that Christ is different from every human being. But then he makes this other point, and that is something I want to underscore as I have already, is that there is more grace than it is in Christ than there is sin that is in you. Do you hear that? More grace in Christ than there is sin in you. So three little things here. First of all, he makes it clear that man is special. He is different from every other animal. Actually, G.K. Chesterton wrote a book on this that influenced C.S. Lewis. It is called The Everlasting Man. I read it at Christmas time last year. It was a thrilling experience, and that's his outline. And I'm actually, in some ways, kind of superimposing it upon this passage, but I think it's okay. I think it works. He takes us back again to the original story in Genesis. And again, after he says, in the beginning God, it describes the creation of the world, the making of human vegetation, the making of the animals. But then God makes human beings. And he makes human beings different. He makes them in his image. He breathes into their very lives the breath of God so that they become special and distinct. And you know that. I mean, again, we talked about our dogs, you know, a couple of weeks ago. We love our dogs. But as much as you love your dog, you know that you're different from your dog, don't you? I mean, your dog doesn't, you know, your dog doesn't suffer with pain and guilt. You know, the dog wets on the floor. He isn't bothered by that, is he? But we're different, aren't we? We have this innate longing for God. We have a sense of morality. We have language. We create art and we create music. We're different from the animals. And so, going back to the original story of creation, Adam and Eve are made after animals are made, and they're different. Men are different from the animals. But then Christ is different from every other human being. Into this primordial ruin, into our sin, into Adam and Eve's sin, he sends Jesus to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. Who would have ever thought that God would have rescued the world through a helpless little baby child in a little backwater town like Bethlehem? But that's what he did. He was the superhero. You know, again, as we always say, I think the reason that we love superhuman movies is because we really desire a superhuman to come and save us. I think there's a new movie out right now with all the superhuman heroes in it. Somebody said it isn't a very good movie, but it's in the theaters right now. And so what he says here is that into this primordial ruin comes this person by the name of Christ, and that where sin reigned, grace will reign all the more. Again, look at these beautiful words. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, now we will be saved by his life." In verse 11, "More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Verse 15, and you should memorize this verse, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And again, this point. We are different from the animals. Christ is different from every other man. But then this point, that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. That should give us all hope today, shouldn't it? We struggle with our failures, our weaknesses. I hope we struggle with them. And we maybe sometimes think, you know, this is what defines me. And what Romans says is it's not your sin that should define you. It's the abounding grace of Jesus that should define you. And he speaks of abounding grace. He speaks of reigning grace. Does that come to you as good news? I mean, at the Christmas season, we sing carols. A couple of weeks, Alan will lead our people out into the Shurda night market, and they'll sing. You know, I'm always struck when we go caroling in the night market, and that is the number of people who just increasingly gather around and they listen. And I think in Taiwan, most people don't have a clue who Jesus is. They can't imagine that Jesus would make any kind of appreciable difference in their life. And yet as they hear the carols, they stop and they linger and they listen and they applaud. And I'm sure in many instances, it's simply perplexing to them. And they walk away and I'm sure they say to themselves, "I have no idea what that was about. But there was something that was beautiful there. There was something that caught my attention. There was something that caused me to want to stand and want to listen." And I think the gospel always does that when we hear it, is it startles us, it stuns us, it brings us to reality because we somehow sense that there is something that is intuitively true about this. Even if we deny it, there is something that's beautiful, there's something that's attractive, and we are drawn to it. And when we hear the gospel, when we really hear it, and it's not just some carolers singing on a little corner in the Shurdan night market, but it goes down into our hearts. It creates a song. You know, when the Reformation spread across Europe, there was a rebirth of singing. There was a rebirth of gospel songs. Luther loved hymnody. One of the greatest hymn of the Reformation was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We sang it last Sunday when Sinclair Ferguson was here. Why is it that Christians sing this much? I mean, many times as a pastor, I've had people who are not Christians, they've come to the church, and they've said, "Wow, you people really sing a lot." They can't quite figure out why you sing. Well, the answer is we sing because of this message, that even though sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Another person in the Reformation was a guy by the name of William Tyndale. You should be thankful for William Tyndale. You may not have a Bible today if it were not for William Tyndale. He committed his entire life to translating the Bible into English for the English people. He was banished from England. You should read about his life. You know how he was killed? He was taken from prison. They put a chain around his neck. They choked him to death, and then he burned his body. And then they burned his body. That's how he died, that you might have the Bible. But do you know what he said? He said this, even though he was martyred. He said, the word for gospel is the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. And this is what he says. It signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. You know, if we really got this, we would be like the charismatics. We would sing, we would laugh, we would dance. I don't always agree with everything the charismatics say, but they get the essence of the joy of the gospel. The Bible says that you should be joyful. It commands you to be joyful. And why can you be joyful even in difficult circumstances? Because, again, you can know at the depths of your heart that on your worst day, Jesus Christ died for you. And that isn't just a dead historical event. That what it means is that there is abounding grace that is greater than all your sin, that is greater than all your circumstances. Let me read it again. Euangelion, it means good, merry, glad, joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. Have you been leaping for joy lately? Have you done any dancing? Have you done any singing? I know some of you have. You've told me your stories of grace, your stories of transformation. If you have not had this response to the gospel, wouldn't you like to have that response? And if so, I would encourage you to take this nativity season and make it your deepest desire to understand the gospel, to understand the book of Romans. I will tell you, more important than anything you have on your to-do list, more than anything that you have before you in your workplace, more than anything you have to do in your research lab, this is more important than anything in all of life. To know who you are, to know who created you, and what is the solution to your deepest problems. Because then if you got this, can you imagine what a different kind of person you would be? Can you imagine what a different kind of husband you would be? A different kind of wife, a different kind of child, a different kind of student, a different kind of person in the workplace. You would be transformed. Because again, what happens is it's the Bible says that when you look at this, when you stare at this, and in the book of 1 Peter, it says that the angels just desire to look into this. They're so curious about it. It says that when you do this, as we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as you behold this gospel, you are changed from one degree of glory to another. Do you know what would happen? The Holy Spirit, that we heard all about this last week, he would take this message and he would take the work of redemption and he would unite you to Christ, and then you would become, as 2 Corinthians says, more like Christ. That's the twofold work of the Holy Spirit we heard about, to be united to Christ and to be more like Christ. Husband, wouldn't your wife be glad if that happened over the nativity season? Wouldn't it be great if she said to you, you're different, you're becoming like Jesus, and vice versa? This is more important than anything you've ever heard. And if you get it, you will sing, you will dance, and you will leap for joy. Well, it's good news, isn't it? And then he gives us, thirdly, three effects of grace, three places where they practically apply to your daily life, your debt, your death, and your disapproval. First of all, he says it deals with your debt. You say, where is that? Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, another word for debt. You'll see the word trespass all through this passage. He says it again and again and again. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what is the trespass? What does that mean? It means to cross a line. What it simply means is again, there's a holy God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. and we have trespassed against them by living our autonomous lives, and much of the chaos in our lives is because of that autonomy, and it has created this gap between us. In the Lord's Prayer, there is one Lord's Prayer that goes, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," but then there is the Anglican version of the Lord's Prayer which goes, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And again, what it means is that our debt against God has been piling up, that our sins are just growing like a mountain, and that unless they are absorbed by the cross of Jesus, that we will be responsible for bearing those sins. You say, well, what does that mean? I shared this story with you before. This is a fictitious story, but it'll give you a picture of it. There's the angel Gabriel, and supposedly, in this fictitious story, there's this guy that shows up in the court of heaven and says, "Well, Gabriel, what do I need to get into heaven?" And Gabriel says, "Well, you got to get 100 points." And so the guy says, "Okay, well, you know, tell you what, I was married for 50 years. I was always faithful to my wife. I was always good to her. How many points do I get?" Gabriel says, "Oh, great job. You get 2 points. "What? 2 points? Is that all?" And then he says, "Yeah," but he says, "I went to church and I gave my tithe, I gave my time, my talent, my treasure, and I was faithful in the church and I was a church deacon and everything. How many points do I get?" "Oh, you get 1 point." "Do you mean I only get 1 point? That's all it works out to be?" And he says, "Yeah," but then he says, "I used to go to homeless shelters and I used to feed people by the hundreds, and you know, how many points do I get for that?" "Oh, you get 3 points." "I only get 3 points." He says, "If this is what it's going to be, the only way you're going to get in is by the grace of God." "Yeah, that's it." You only get in by the grace of God. It's our debt. There's no way that we can do anything to erase that debt. It's like a mountain. If we could have dealt with it ourselves, Jesus would never have had to come to Bethlehem and live the life that he did. But he did it because of this debt that we had against God. Secondly, another thing that Jesus, the second Adam, deals with is death. Is there anything that we fear more than death? You see the references to death in here. Verse 12, "Death came through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 16, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses." Verse 15, "If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace abounded to many." He just talks about death and death and death. How hard is it for us to talk about death? Nobody wants to talk about death. Even here, as we mentioned it, I think it makes us a little bit squeamish. People go to funerals and, you know, they can hardly wait to get out and, you know, to be able to have some coffee or some tea so they can talk about, you know, trivial kind of stuff, because we live in constant fear of death. There's a guy in America, he's a very famous talk show host. Many of you wouldn't know him, but for those of us in America, almost everybody would know the name Larry King, very famous commentator on radio and on television for 40, 50 years. And he's at the end of his life. He's an elderly man. And he says, "I have a fixation with death." He said, "I can't get my head around the fact that 1 minute I'm going to be here, and another minute, I'm going to be absent." He said, "I just can't relate to that." And so he says, "I take 4 growth pills, human growth pills, every day." And he says, "I've actually arranged for the fact that when I die, to have my body frozen. It's called cryonics. To have my body preserved so that when the day comes, when science finds out why I have died, maybe they can actually bring me back to life." That's the fear of one man's. That's the fear that one man has of death. And we all have that fear apart from Christ. He said, "I just hope that by doing it this way, I'll have a shred of hope." Well, Paul offers him, and he offers Larry King, much more than a shred of hope. He says in verse 21 again, "As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Christ's victory, it deals with death. And then finally, Christ's victory deals with disapproval. In verse 16, it talks about something that we all struggle with, and it's disapproval. In verse 16, it says, "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of justification leads to life for all men. We've already talked about how in Romans chapter 5 it says that because of Christ's work we have peace with God. I read it at the beginning of the message, this portion from the high priestly prayer where Jesus says, my goal is that the love which you have loved me with may be in them and I in them. And so all of these things that are against us, Jesus has dealt with on the cross. And again, it may seem repetitious, but Paul never tires of telling us, how did it all happen? And his answer is, again and again and again, it is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see how many times he refers to the Lord Jesus? Verse 1, he says it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says we are saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, it says we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, we will be reconciled by his life. Verse 11, it says we have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, by one man this has all happened, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, that we will reign in life through one, namely Jesus Christ. He can't stop saying it. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. My question to you today is, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Or is he just kind of a name in history? And even if you've been in church, you know he's really on the periphery of your life. Wouldn't you just love it? Wouldn't your family love it if Jesus Christ was not peripheral, but he was central to everything that you are? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for this triumphant message that even though we have all of these things that are against us, even though we have this huge debt and this disapproval and even the prospect of imminent death, that where there was sin, grace did much more abound. And Lord, I pray that you would give to all of us abounding grace, and that this Christmas season will be the best Christmas of our lives because we came to Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.